often do at this time, we're just going to take a few moments in silent prayer. And I will tell you in advance, and I'll explain this in just a moment, that this morning we're going to be in one of the most controversial and most difficult passages of Scripture. And so having said that, I'm going to ask that as we pray in just a moment that you will pray for clarity, that God will give us clarity and that we will see so clear what He desires from us, we cannot help but respond. Let's pray. Father, as we open up Your Word this morning, there have been so many that have gone before us who have questioned the difficulty of these words we're about to read. But Father, we know that Your Word says that every word is God-breathed and is inspired. Father, we come in belief today that You have something very special for us. May You put our attention upon Your words. May, through the foolishness of preaching, may You bring clarity to that which has caused so many confusion. And God, may we be obedient to the convicting of Your Holy Spirit. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. As you turn into 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 18 through 22 in just a moment. But as you're turning to 1 Peter 3, I want to share with you the story this morning of a fugitive. And when we hear the story about fugitive, we often think of geographical locations where fugitives are. But generally speaking, we do not think of the nation of Switzerland as a place that is very antagonistic toward people. But on January the 5th, 1527, a nationally known fugitive in Zurich, Switzerland, was finally apprehended and he was finally put to death. That's right, the death penalty in Switzerland. You may ask what had happened in this man's life and in the country that was so extreme. Almost 2 years earlier, on January the 17th, 1525, there was a law that was passed in Zurich, Switzerland, that 5 days later, 6 days later, on January the 21st, a man by the name of Felix Mons would betray. He would do such an act that would make him a declared fugitive of the state. And he was not alone. There were three musketeers, so to speak. There was a man by the name of Blaurock. There was a man by the name of Grable. And there was Mons. And they were a famous folk, so to speak, in the sense that what they were doing was so well known that people were actually harboring them. And they were actually protecting them and making sure that they were safe wherever they went. When we think in the term fugitive today, we think of those who murder. We think of those who steal. We think of those that rape. We think of those that embezzle. What could it have been that on January the 5th, 1527, caused the authorities in Zurich, Switzerland, to bring one Felix Mons publicly and have him drowned, capital punishment, in the river? The authorities stated on that day that it would be his third baptism. Many people are shocked today to find out that some 400, 500 years ago, even in Switzerland, that the crime that Felix Mons was guilty of was the crime of baptism. It was actually against the law in Switzerland to be baptized by immersion. Some 10 years earlier, there was a reformation that had begun with the man whom we know as Martin Luther as he tacked those 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And all across what we know as Europe and in Asian areas, there was an incredible reformation taking place. And what was happening is this: that there were grown adults and teenagers who had realized that salvation was in Jesus Christ alone. It wasn't in a church. It wasn't in a denomination. It wasn't in a set of sacraments. But they came to an understanding that it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And these three men, by the name of Grable, Blaurock, and Mans, began to do a Bible study in their home. And they came across Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus gave what we know as the Great Commission. And He said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they saw in that passage that what we know as baptism is that which takes place after one has had a personal salvation experience with Jesus Christ. Those in Zurich, Switzerland, where what we now know as the formal Catholic Church was so prominent, didn't like that they were leaving the church. They didn't like what was taking place. So they were declared fugitives. And on January the 5th, 1527, Felix Mons was drowned in the river for being a Baptist. You know, one of the great joys that I have here at First Baptist Church of Conyers is when a person becomes a member here, whether it's through salvation, baptism, or moving their church letter, I have the opportunity with others to share in our discovery class. It's the class where we bring new members in and we tell them about the church and different distinct doctrines. And one of the things that I have the opportunity to do is this. I say, raise your hand if you come from a different background other than being Baptist. And just in the few months that I've been here, we've had people from Pentecostal backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, Presbyterian backgrounds, non-denominational backgrounds, nothing backgrounds. We have all types of backgrounds who come forth. And let me just be honest with you on behalf of everybody who comes from a different background than Baptists. Baptists have a very strong reputation for being dogmatic. In fact, when it comes to baptism, there's probably nothing you'll find more dogmatic among Baptists than that. I'm reminded of the great comedian, the Christian comedian, Dennis Swanberg. Dennis Swanberg is also a graduate of my alma mater, Baylor University. He grew up a Methodist. And his very first month as he was there at Baylor University, he attended Columbus Avenue Baptist Church, one of the stalwart churches in Waco, Texas. And he walked down the aisle one Sunday morning as an 18-year-old college student to join the church. The pastor met him and shook him by his hand, and he asked him about his testimony and shared at the time in which he'd been saved. Then the pastor asked him, he said, "Son, tell me about your baptism." Dennis Swanberg, in the only comedian style that he can do, he said, "Well, pastor, where I grew up, a little dab will do you." The pastor looked at him and said, "Not here, it won't." Why have Baptists through the years been so dogmatic about baptism? Because 400, 500 years ago, there were men and women who gave their life. When you see the name Baptist on a piece of stationery or on a billboard or anywhere else, that word Baptist has been soaked with the blood of martyrs. That's why there's so much dogmatism when it comes to this issue. But I dare say that in the 21st century, many people don't even understand the significance of baptism. We have forgotten the importance of what is. Why would Felix Mons go to the death for a ritual of being put underneath the water and brought back up? Today we're going to discuss the importance of baptism from 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me just share from the outset that this is a very controversial passage. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther made this statement regarding this passage. He said it was, quote, a most confounding passage. And listen to this quote. He said, "I know not what Peter meant." Now, I'm not about to say this morning that I have more wisdom or more insight than Martin Luther, the great reformer. However, what we're going to do is try to look at it just a very simplistic overview of what 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us about what baptism is. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Verse 21, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, who's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." As we address these simple but yet confounding verses in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe there are three areas that we need to address. The first area is this. What is this substitutionary death that Jesus offered that opened up the window for the act of what we know as baptism? The second thing we're going to deal with is what is the sermon that Jesus actually preaches in verse 19 when it says he went and he preached. And the third thing where it relates to most of us is what is the struggle behind baptism? And we're going to see in just a moment that the struggle is more than one denomination against another. It is beyond what we know as the physical realm. There is a spiritual warfare that is behind this concept and idea of baptism. Let's begin with the substitution, the sacrifice that leads up to this. It says in verse 18, it says that he suffered for our sins. It goes on to say these words. It says that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I think in this very simple verse 18, we have the reason or how Jesus instituted what we know as the act of baptism and the image that baptism is. Why do we baptize? Well, it was instituted by Jesus. It says first that he suffered for our sins. It says in the Bible that Jesus suffered for our sins physically. He suffered emotionally and he suffered spiritually. In Isaiah chapter 52 verse 17, there's a prophecy about the death of Jesus. It said that he would suffer so much physically that his body would be so marred that it would be difficult for anybody even to recognize that he was a human being. In 21st century language, we would say that physically he was meat on the hook. It was a graphic picture of physical torment. as they beat him with the cat of nine tails, as they put a crown of thorns on his head, as they kicked him, as they spit on him, as they cursed him. He suffered for us physically, but he also suffered for us emotionally. As he walked in on Palm Sunday, the Bible says there were tens of thousands of people who lined the streets of Jerusalem saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But just a few days later, as he would go up that hill known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, the Bible says in John 19:35 that there was only five lonely people who sat at his feet. Even those very disciples like Simon Peter and Thomas and others who he had poured his entire life into would deny him. And Peter, being the most famous, Jesus prophesied before the cock crows three times, "You will betray me." And in the Gospel of Luke, it says that he looked at him eye to eye and Peter walked out of the room. Jesus suffered for us physically. He suffered for us emotionally, but he suffered for us spiritually. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus lay in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, Gethsemane means olive press. As he lay in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible records that he had tears as blood. He would make the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me from the cross? He would say, into your hand I commend my spirit. There was a suffering for us. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. And he suffered spiritually. But then it goes on to say this, that the just for the unjust. Jesus actually became sin for us. You know, oftentimes when we talk about the sacrifice or the substitution that Jesus did for us, we talk about it in the sense of, well, he took the punishment of our sins. Look at what it says. It says, the just for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to this. It says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus did not just suffer in the sense that he took the punishment for our sins. All that humanity has ever done, he became sin for us. He literally took our place. You say, why did he do that? It's the third phrase in verse 18. Look, so that he might bring us to God. There was no other way that a holy God could look upon an unholy people. There was no other way that our filthy rags could be made clean. There was no other way that our spotted garments could be made white. There's no other way that the blood stain of our sin could be washed except by the blood of Jesus. There was no other way. Baptism was instituted by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not by a church, not by a group of people. Had it not been for the death of Jesus, had it not been for the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no reason to baptize. Oh, but then there's an image. Look at the end of verse 18. It says that he died in the flesh. And then it says he was quickened. That's another fancy word for resurrected. He was quickened by the Spirit. Every time we baptize somebody here at First Baptist Church of Conyers, when I call their name and they come into the baptismal pool, as we'll do in the second service, as I begin to lower them into the water, I make this statement. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Let me make that very clear what I'm stating. There is nothing about a pool of water and chlorine that can save a soul. There is nothing about a baptismal pool and a special church that somehow can take your soul from being filthy to clean. But what I'm simply stating is that when a person goes under those waters and comes back up, there is an image. It is picturing what Jesus Christ did in those 3 days. He was buried down in the flesh. He rose. He was quickened by the Spirit. Listen, when they rolled the rock away, they didn't roll it away so he could get out. They rolled it away so we could get in. He was quickened by the Spirit. And every time we baptize somebody, you've heard it said, it's an incredible sermon. Why? Because it pictures the death of Jesus and it pictures the resurrection of Jesus. If it were not for the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the picture that baptism gives, there would be no reason to baptize. We baptize not because of a church. We baptize not because it's nice. We baptize because Jesus died and Jesus rose. And it is a perfect image of what he has done for us. But as we go on through 1 Peter 3, here's where we get to the big one. This is the controversial one. There's a sermon that Jesus preaches. Look in verse 19 of 1 Peter 3. It says, by which also he went and he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. I was sharing with somebody yesterday that unless you've been in a church where a pastor or a Sunday school teacher has systematically walked through the book of 1 Peter, I dare say you may have never read and or studied or been preached to out of these verses. Let me tell you why. That's a smart pastor. There's no pastor who gets up on Sunday morning and says, let's go to this one. One of the most controversial passages of Scripture that there is in the Bible. But I think there's a very key aspect here. What is the sermon that Jesus is preaching in 1 Peter 3? To address this properly, we have to deal with three subject matters. The when, the who, and the what. The first question is this. When did Jesus preach this sermon? Well, verse 18 says that he was buried in the flesh, that he was quickened by the Spirit. Verse 19 picks up, by which he also went and preached. There's several different theories. There's different ideas. Some people say that this whole idea that surrounds Noah, this whole idea that surrounds the building of the ark, that it was Jesus who preached to those people back in Genesis 6 through the person of Noah. By the way, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In Genesis chapter 6, God comes to Noah. He says, but my spirit shall not strive with man, but for 120 years, get the building. He builds for 120 years. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I can just imagine that he's sitting there hammering the wood and doing all that he's doing. People coming up and saying, what are you doing? He said, rain's coming. People said, what's rain? He said, I don't know. Never seen it, but I believe it. He said, God, you better get on the boat. You ever heard the phrase, they missed the boat? What do you think we got that from? Genesis 6. Because if you weren't on the boat, there wasn't another one coming. They missed the boat. A lot of people say, well, it was Jesus preaching through Noah. That's not what 1 Peter 3 says. 1 Peter 3:19 says, he went and preached. There's other people say, well, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he was resurrected, he went and did this. I don't believe that verse 18 can testify to that because it says he was put to death in the flesh. He was quickened by the Spirit, by which also, in other words, in between. Now, let me just be honest with you, that one of the most controversial and most debated concepts in Scripture is what exactly and where exactly did Jesus go between his death and his resurrection. We don't have time to deal with all the areas and all the concepts, but I do believe that in a very simplistic form, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 says this, that during some period of time, between the physical death of Jesus and the physical resurrection of Jesus, Jesus somehow, someway, why? Because he's God, preached a powerful, powerful sermon. Now the question we got to ask is this, who did he preach it to? It says here that he preached it unto the spirits that were in prison. But verse 20 even makes it a more clear dynamic. Which were disobedient in the days of Noah? I mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 that the Bible says that the Lord God came and said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, but for 120 years. And as he began the process of building that ark, the clouds gathered, the rain came, and there was an ultimate judgment day. But it's not speaking about all those who have rejected God's word. It's not speaking to all those who have said no to God's plan. It specifically says these people in Genesis 6. Now, I understand that our time is limited this morning, so allow me to give you a brief overview of Genesis 6 and the people involved. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, says, in those days, the sons of God entered into the daughters of women, of men, married them, and they had children, and they had families. And later on it says that they had children, men of renown. Some of your Bibles will say that they created giants in the land. And God's response to this union is so graphic. He says, every thought of man is wicked. But then in verse 8, there's that word that I love, but. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. I'm going to share with you the two overriding theories about what was taking place in Genesis 6 because it relates to 1 Peter 3. The first concept is known as the human idea. The second one is known as the supernatural. In the human idea, at this time in Genesis 6, we have three children that have been born to Adam and Eve. We have Cain, Abel, and Seth. As you well know, Abel is dead at this point because Cain killed him in chapter 4. So we have Cain and Seth. Cain was admonished east of Eden to a land by the name of Nod. He was sent out with a mark on his body. He was cast away. God said, get out of here, get away. In fact, Cain was the one who said, put a mark on me, lest somebody find me and kill me. And then Seth was born in Genesis chapter 5. The human theory is that when it says the sons of God, it meant the lineage of Seth. And the daughters of men admit the lineage of Cain. In other words, those who were, quote, from a holy line and those from an unholy line were getting together and doing that which God said, do not do. And because of that, everybody was infected except for Noah, his wife, their three children, and the three daughter-in-laws. That's the human idea. The next one is what we call the supernatural concept. Now, before some of you completely dismiss what I'm about to share as completely way out there, Let me say that the overwhelming majority of rabbinical scholars, Old Testament Jews, Orthodox Jews, will preach and proclaim what I'm about to tell you. That first phrase in Genesis 6:1 says, the sons of God. That phrase is only found four times in the Old Testament. It's found in Genesis 6, it's found in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and Job chapter 38. And in the book of Job, in those three passages, every single reference to the plural sons of God is a reference to angelic beings. And so what the supernatural theory says is this, that what you and I know as fallen angels actually engaged in, for lack of better terms, a supernatural procreation with the human race and created some form of hybridness that God looked down upon him. But before you think that's crazy, watch a Hollywood movie. It happens every day coming out of California. Before you think that, no, I don't mean literal people. I mean, that's what they put on the big screen. That's what we write in the comic books. Before you think that's absolutely crazy, let me tell you, every idea that man comes up with, they got it from somewhere. And so the question we have to ask is this, was it the human theory or was it the supernatural theory? We don't have time to discuss it all today, but here's what I want you to grasp. That the story of Genesis 6, what we know as Noah's flood, happens three chapters after the fall of man. And when Adam and Eve had fallen and God is placing the punishment on the woman and on the man and on the serpent, when he comes to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he makes this statement. He says that you, speaking to the serpent, will bruise the heel of the seed who will come out of the woman, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. Many people call this the proto-evangelium, or the very first gospel. What's important to note is this, that in Genesis chapter 3, God said, man has sinned, I will send a savior. He cannot save himself, I will supernaturally take care of him. He said, how do you know it's supernatural? Since when did the seed come from a woman? Think about that for a moment when you go to lunch today. He said, this will be a supernatural savior who will come and save men and women from their sins. Have you noticed that humanity has a natural gravitation away from the things of God? So whether you adopt the human theory, whether you adopt the supernatural theory, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, you've got a group of people who basically have thumbed their nose up at God and said, who cares how he's going to do it? Let's create our own immortality. Let's do it our way. Let's do it the way we think we can do it. After all, humanity has had an incredible propensity for immortality. After all, there have been discoverers and there have been all types of people through the ages looking for that fountain of youth. How can we do it without God? That's what you find in Genesis 6. Whichever theory you subscribe to, they were attempting to thwart the prophetic Messiah that God prophesied. Now here's why that's important for you and I. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37, when Jesus is speaking about the last times and the second coming, he says, and it will be as if in the days of Noah. They will be drinking, they will be eating, and they will be marrying. You know what I think Jesus is telling us? They attempted to create their own immortality then. People are trying to create their own immortality now. The greater that humanity gets in trying to establish their own immortality and avoiding death at all extremes, all we're doing is falling into the hands of prophecy. It is in the days of Noah, so it shall be in those last days. So when we look at the sermon of Jesus preaching in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, I believe that when is between his death and resurrection. I believe the who are this group of people in Genesis chapter 6 and them alone who somehow have attempted to thwart the purpose of God. The question is, what did he preach? Let me be honest with you. The good old Baptist in me says, I got a hard time with Jesus preaching to somebody who's already dead. Because when I think about preaching, I think about people given the opportunity to repent. I think about people having the opportunity to get right with God. That is not what the word preach means. Oftentimes we associate preaching with having a response. How many of you have called a girlfriend or a boyfriend and said, man, my spouse was preaching to me tonight? They give you a chance to repent? No. How many of you have come home from the work and said, honey, boy, my boss preached to me all day long. Did you ever get a chance to repent? No. The word for preaching, that word caruso in Greek terminology, just simply means to proclaim. That's what preaching is. How many times have you told somebody, quit preaching to me? Why? Because they're proclaiming something to you. And here in 1 Peter 3:19 it says, and Jesus went and he preached to the spirits that were in prison. By the way, over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it alludes to this passage as well. And once again, it talks about those in prison and Noah as well. So you get the whole idea in Scripture that these are tied together. Here's the question. What did he preach? I don't think he preached the opportunity for salvation. I don't think he preached the opportunity for repentance. Because they had attempted, whatever theory you ascribe to, they had attempted to thwart the purposes and the prophecies of God. I think that Jesus somehow, somewhere, some way, preached a message of victory. That which you tried to thwart, that which you tried to dismiss, that which you tried to eliminate, I stand not just crucified, I stand in a few days resurrected. It was a sermon not of conviction. It was a sermon of declaration. Where whomever he was preaching to and wherever they were and whatever it is that they were done, he said, listen, I am victorious. Salvation has been offered. I am here. And guess what? I'm fixing to get out of the grave. It was a sermon of victory. Listen, we have the substitutionary death of Jesus. We have the sermon of Jesus. But here is where the struggle comes in. Because when you get to verse 21 and 22, it talks about baptism. It talks about you and I being baptized. And it says that it actually saves us. Not from the putting away the filth of the flesh, but a clear conscience toward God. Allow me to read verses 21 and 22. It says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, who's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. When I speak about the struggle about baptism, I'm going to deal with two areas, the essentialness of baptism and the excuses of baptism. If what I have preached and proclaimed is true about the sermon of Jesus, when we talk about someone preaching through their baptism, can I be absolutely honest with you? There are people in this world, and even in Conyers, Georgia, who have never heard the saving message of Jesus Christ. They've never even been in a church. And if a complete stranger were to walk in today and see us baptize somebody and put them under the water and bring them back up, can we just be honest with each other? They may not have a clue what is going on. And yet how many times will we say it's the greatest sermon you'll ever preach? Let me tell you about the sermon of baptism. It may not speak to another human being, but it speaks to all of those who have rebelled against God. Let me tell you what it does specifically. It specifically slaps the devil in the face. Because it was the victory of Jesus on Calvary when he rose from the dead that fulfilled Genesis 3:15, where it said, he will crush your head. Every time a soul is baptized, it sends ruffles of sound waves through the gates of hell. Every time a soul is baptized, it sends the demons shuddering. Why? Because their damnation is sure, because Jesus' victory has taken place. Why is it so essential for you? Why is it so essential for me? Look what it says, a clear conscience toward God. Listen, baptism won't get you to heaven, but it is the first step of your faith. It is absolutely essential that a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ be baptized. Jesus himself said, go, teach all nations, and if it's convenient, baptize them. No! Go, teach all nations, and if you happen to make it a chance, get baptized. No! He said, go, win, and baptize them. Plain and simple. He said it's absolutely essential for growing in Christ. Listen, baptism and water will not get you to heaven. But it will begin a very important growth process in your life. It is essential to growing in Christ to be baptized. So what are the excuses? I want to share with you this morning the three most common excuses that I deal with people and have dealt with people about baptism, why to or why not. The first one is this, and I believe, I'm going to be honest with y'all this morning. Some of y'all may think this is a little extreme. That's okay. I think every one of these excuses comes straight from the pit of hell. You say, why would you be so dramatic about it? Because I think it is the devil himself that does not want to see you baptized. It is the devil himself that doesn't want anybody baptized because it testifies to his damnation and Christ's victory. The first excuse is this. I call it the wrong reason. With a good conscience, for a lack of better term, somebody will say, well, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, so why do I have to be baptized? In other words, the reason isn't going to base my salvation. It's not going to get me into heaven. It's not going to keep me out of hell. So what I call the wrong reason is they see baptism as a doctrinal issue of salvation. As I mentioned earlier, the reason a person is baptized is a clear conscience toward God, walking with Christ. And one of the things that Satan can do is this. He can talk you out of getting baptized by saying, hey, you could still go to heaven without the water. You know why? He doesn't want to hear the sermon. He doesn't want to see the sermon. Let me be honest with you. There are many people here today. You've been saved. You come to a place and a point in your life where you've confessed Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You know you're saved. You know you've got a seat in the heavenlies, but you've never followed in believer's baptism. Let me tell you what you need to do. In just a few moments, when John comes up and leads us in our time of invitation, we're going to have some of our staff and volunteers at the front. You know what you need to do? You need to come down. You need to step out of your seat, come down and say, I need to be baptized. I need to follow Jesus in believers' baptism. If you've never been baptized, you know you're saved. You need to be baptized. It is essential for your walk with Christ. But the devil will try to talk you out of it. Say, you don't need to do that. You can still go to heaven. Guess what? You will still go to heaven. You're just going to have a rougher ride on the way. Here's the second excuse. The wrong timing. I met people all the time, and one of the things that I love about First Baptist Church of Conyers is this. We are actually baptizing more adults than children. And here is a common testimony. You'll have an individual that was either baptized as an infant or as a child or as a teenager who says that in their 20s or their 30s, at some point, they understood what it meant to be saved. It wasn't about being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian. It was about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what happens is this, is a person will get saved, but they've already been baptized. And they'll say, well, the devil comes in and he sneaks in and goes, well, it's no big deal. You've been baptized. It was just on the wrong side. And if anybody asks you if you've been baptized, you can say, yes, just don't give them the details. I've been saved, been baptized, but you get them in the wrong order. Listen to me. You don't get baptized, then get saved. You get saved, then you get baptized. And so there's some of you here today, you've been saved after you got baptized. But your baptism didn't preach a sermon. Because anybody who walks up into the baptismal pool who has not been saved by Jesus Christ preaches a sermon to nobody. And it says here that a sermon was preached. It gives us a clear conscience toward God. The devil doesn't want to hear that sermon from a born-again Christian. And he'll say, you don't need to do that. You've already taken care of it. You know what you need to do in just a few moments? When John comes up and leads us in a time of invitation, you need to step out, step forward and say, my baptism came on the wrong side of salvation. I need to get this right. But there's a third excuse. And I call it the wrong mode. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm fixing to step on a few toes, bend a few ears, and break a couple knuckles. Y'all ready? There are people in this room, God-loving, fearful of God, born-again Christians, that have, quote-unquote, been baptized by a multitude of different methodologies. There are some people who sprinkle. There are some people who pour. And there's all types of these different methodologies. Let me tell you what the devil will do. The devil will say, you know what? And by the way, I think the Bible is very clear that baptism is by immersion. But let me give you a quote of a young lady I dealt with one time. She said, quote, Jeff, it's not my fault that pastor did it wrong. Okay. But if I have just addressed the idea of baptism, it's not for salvation. It's about a clear conscience toward God. But the struggle of baptism is actually a spiritual warfare struggle. Listen to me. The last thing the devil wants is to see a living, immersed picture of his defeat and Christ's victory. And here's what he'll do. He'll say, you know what? Technically, you were baptized. It's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Those Baptists, you know, they're getting lazy in their old days. They won't make that big a deal about it. Guess what? At First Baptist Church of Conyers, we make a big deal about it. You know why? Because Jesus made a big deal about it. It's plain and simple. And yet here the excuse is, well, but you've been sprinkled. You've been poured. You've been this. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus sprinkled unto death and resurrection? Or was he buried in it? Was Jesus poured into death and resurrection? Or was he buried in it? The Bible says in verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, he died in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. And when you go underneath the water, you are essentially saying that he submerged me in who he is. Listen, the sermon is preached when the person is baptized, but the devil doesn't want to see it. See, that's the whole point of baptism. It won't get you to heaven, but it sure does preach a sermon. And many people said, well, you know what? I'm not a preacher. I don't preach. When you get baptized, you know what you do? You send a direct text message to the devil himself saying, guess what, buddy? Jesus is victorious. You are damned. That's why he doesn't want you to get baptized. I've heard excuses after excuses after excuses. If you've had some of those excuses, I got some good news for you. In just a moment, when we have our invitation, I believe that there are lots of people here who need to get their baptism right. There's a lot of people here who need to get it on the right side of salvation or get it the right means or do it because you haven't been baptized before. Listen to me. You can hear his voice right now. He's trying to talk you out of it. He's trying to say, you don't need to do that. You know why? He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to hear it. But according to 1 Peter 3, it says it brings us a clear conscience toward God. In just a moment when we have our time of invitation, would you be one who would follow? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we enter this time of invitation, as John comes. and prepared to lead us. I want